And yet he was unable to enter the promised land because he had a temper tantrum. Aaron was the first high priest. And yet he begins his ministry by leading the people into idolatry. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet we see that he fell into adultery. John, the apostle of love, who also wanted to call down fire upon Samaria. Peter, who denied the Lord not just once, but thrice. And then we also have Paul argues that with Barnabas to the very point that they're unable to serve on a mission trip together. You see, he's in a good company. We've got a lot of examples for us. God places these men in front of us to let us understand that they're human and that we can see their humanity. And yet, as we look at them, that it's not as an excuse to sin. He holds these men and women before us as a warning. You see, we're just men and women made of dust. And what that does is it drives us to our knees because we know that we need his help. We can't do it without him. So with that, let's bring you up to date on where Elijah is. I kind of mentioned a little bit, but Elijah had just experienced one of the greatest victories in all of Scripture as he has this competition, in a sense, between him and the high priest of Baal. And you guys remember the story. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice that they're there, that they were lifting up, or that he was lifting up. And what happened was all of the people of Israel that were there, they fell on their faces and began to cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The false prophets were defeated. Rain began to fall. Finally, after 3.5 years of drought, and to top it all off, we left. If you go back and you read chapter 18, you see that Elijah was so empowered by the Spirit of God that he outran Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel. Now, imagine that. This old prophet passing the king's horses on foot. It's an incredible scene. And everything looked like it was turning around. The people had repented. The drought was over. The nation was on the brink of revival. This was a mountaintop mount for Elijah in his life. And yet, look what happens in verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." Now, Jezebel must have thought that everything was going peachy, right? And the rain would have come before Ahab returned. And I'm sure in her mind she's thinking, yes, Elijah is gone. The rain has returned. My God, Baal has triumphed. And then she's Ahab is there. And she's like, "It must have gone well." And I'm trying to imagine what this conversation kind of went like for Ahab. He said, well, honey, about that, you know, the prophets, your prophets, all 450 of them. Yeah. Well, they kind of didn't make it. they're gone. Jezebel, I'm sure she was, "Excuse me, what happened?" Ahab is, "Yeah, it turns out, shouting and cutting yourself all day doesn't really get Baal's attention. Elijah, you know, he called down fire from heaven. Big fireball. Very impressive." And, everyone kind of switched sides. And this certainly did not go over well with Jezebel. I mean, she had a lot at stake in this. I mean, it was her prophets. It was her reputation. It was her religion. And they've all been humiliated. So instead of repenting, it's interesting, we see that she just hardens her heart. And she's going to send word here to Elijah in a minute to declare, "Hey, you are a dead man. I'm going to send everything I've got out on you. I'm going to put a contract out on your life. By this time tomorrow, he will be dead." Look at verse 2. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" And so she puts that out there, and she's got the power to pull this off. she's kind of the power behind the throne. Ahab, when you look at him, he's kind of a wishy-washy guy, and Jezebel's really kind of pushing this. So she puts the word out, and this gets to Elijah. Now, how do you think he's going to react from this? You know, again, you got to think about it. You know, I would think that his reaction would be, yeah, come on. You think I'm going to be afraid of you? Did you see what's just happened in the last 3.5 years? Have you heard about how I faced off with the prophets, you know, and you saw what happened with them and my prayer for the rain? You think that I'm going to be worried about what you are going to say, Jezebel? Sadly, look at the next verse and we see that that is not how he reacted. And when he saw that, he arose, ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Underline that. Left his servant there if you're keeping note. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But you see, this is what happened, Elijah. And all of a sudden he forgets 3.5 years. He shouldn't be afraid of Jezebel. And yet we see he's somehow in this. He's lost his perspective. He's lost the right way of looking and thinking and looking at life at this point. You see, what's happened is he's become vertically challenged. That doesn't mean he's short. Okay? What I'm saying when he's become vertically challenged is Elijah has taken his eyes off of the vertical and he's begun to focus on the horizontal. He's begun to focus on what's happening here on this planet, on this world. And not what's happening in the spiritual, not what's happening with the Lord. And so, you know, he's vertically challenged. It's the same thing that happened with Peter. Remember when Peter stepped off the boat, the one man who's walked on water besides Christ. But what happened was, is as long as he had his eyes on Jesus, he was okay. But you remember the story that as soon as he took his eyes off Christ, he began to sink. And then he had to cry out to the Lord. He became vertically challenged. In a sense that his eyes were no longer on the Lord, they were now focused on the horizontal. And that's where Elijah is here. I mean, the fire, the rain, the miracles, all of those things, those were the vertical. That was God working. And he should have kept his eyes on the power of the Lord that he served. And yet somehow or another, he gets off track when Jezebel speaks. And Elijah looks down at the horizontal and suddenly he's drowning in despair, much like Peter. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. So we see somehow or another he's got this. He's had a breakdown here. He's crumbling. He's quitting. He's saying, Lord, just put me out of my misery here. Now, aren't you glad, folks, that God doesn't honor all the words of every prayer that we lift up? And in this case, he doesn't. I am so thankful for that. But he lifts up this prayer because, well, you ask, is he just wore out? I mean, we know that he's had a really long day and there's a lot that's happened. But to come to the point where he's simply praying, Lord, just let me die. Really? Now, it's important that we note that he's not saying, I want to commit suicide. That is not what Elijah is saying here. And that's important to note because when it comes to suicide, I want you to understand, for those who are without Christ, suicide is tragic because what it does is it cuts short the only time that person has to embrace Jesus Christ and his grace that he offers through his sacrifice. And so you are cutting short your opportunity to embrace him and sentencing yourself to a bad place. Now, as far as believers go, on the other hand, for Christians, now look, and I have to be honest with you, there was a time that I would have taken a completely different stance on this particular passage. But that was before I realized and experienced myself that there are times, and you would have thought that I would have known this, because we do have examples of this in the Bible, where we see men of God who are despaired to the point of wishing that their lives would come to an end. But I had come to a certain point where there was, when I realized that, yes, you can't find yourself under so much pain and suffering that you come to a point where you lose your critical thinking to the point where you could make a bad decision. Okay? Now, the problem with that as a believer, though, is that act, although it's a sin, because it's a selfish act, you know, you're doing something, you know, for yourself. The thing is that you don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. He owns you. Only He has the authority to give and to take your life away. You understand? And so with that, understanding that, we are given an out, because as Christians, we're told that we're to pick up our cross daily and to die to self. You have an opportunity to die daily, and that's to do it on behalf of Christ. You die to yourself, you put the old man behind you, and you can do that every single day. But the act of taking your own life is tragic. I personally don't believe that it's one that would send you to hell. There are some beliefs out there that would do that. Christ's blood covers all sin. But, as a believer, take the time to consider that it is a selfish act, and that the pain that you're causing those that are around you, and the fact that God doesn't ordain it, then He still has a plan for your life. There is still something out there that He wants you to do. And so by you taking that act, you are, in a sense, cutting off what the Lord had planned for you. OK, so it really doesn't fit. Now, back to Elijah, though. He's essentially saying, look, I can't take this anymore. He's saying, take me home, Lord. Now, I've definitely said that a lot. It's not hard to turn on the news and watch what's going on in the world and think, Lord, please come back soon. Take me home. Take my family. We just want to be in your presence. And we do see examples of men in the Bible that have come to that point. And that's essentially where Elijah's just saying, he's like, look, I'm done at this point. I don't think I can do ministry anymore. And you know, he's not the only one. Again, Moses said something similar to this. And in his struggle, he said, Lord, just kill me. And Jonah was another one. Therefore, he would say, therefore, take my life from me, for it is better to die than to live. So we've got plenty of examples. But if it was enough, then the Lord would take him home. You see, if it was his will, then it would be time. But it's not. Now, this brings us to this question of, well, have you ever been depressed? Have you ever been down in the dumps? Maybe you are even right now, and you're dealing with something. And you say, you might even be saying, I didn't even want to come to church tonight. I didn't even want to turn on the computer and log in and watch the live stream. But I knew, somehow or another, you knew that you were supposed to be here. But you knew, and so here you are. Now, why are you down? You know, again, so many different reasons can come of this. It could be problems at work. It could be problems with your family that's causing you to feel down, to be depressed. Problems with your own spiritual life, even. Maybe it's a threat against you in some way that has you down. And this is how Elijah felt. He's saying, you know, we're going to see him later on. He's kind of talking, I'm the only guy serving you, Lord. So he's just looking at him. He's like, why does this keep going on? Where is everybody else serving the Lord? It's just me and God. So, you know, he's struggling through some things. But why did he get into this state? Number one, listen, why did he get here? First of all, like I said, there is a point, if you're not careful, you get to a point where you're no longer thinking clearly. And Elijah has lost it at this point. He is not thinking clearly. His emotions have gotten the best of him. I mean, you think about it, he's fearful. I mean, who can rationally explain fear and depression? It's a difficult thing to wrap your mind around sometimes. Sometimes it just hits you. You don't even know sometimes. You just like you wake up, honey, I don't know why, but I'm just down today. I'm struggling. And it might not be that there's anything that's instigated, but you're just there. Have you ever noticed how kids sometimes come up with the strangest fears? You know, they're just for me growing up, there was no reason for this, but I had a fear of our basement in our house. Now, all my other friends, they had basements. In the Midwest, you have basements. In the South, you don't really have a lot of those. But in the Midwest, you did. And the coolest basements were the ones that were built out as like, you know, the man caves type things. And I always used to love going over to my friends and visiting in their basements. So on. But our basement in our house was cold, damp. It smelled like mildew. You had this big old furnace down there in the bottom that made weird noises. There wasn't a lot of light. And I would say all the way into high school, there were still times when I would walk down there if the lights were off and I'm coming back up. It was just a weird, weird experience. But that's what we do. And we have these different types of fears. And sometimes we can't make sense of them. Grown-ups have their versions, too. We just get fancier names for fears, don't we? You afraid of clowns? Cholerophobia, okay? You're afraid of the number 13? That's triskaidekaphobia. You're afraid of long words? I am, and I'm not even going to try to... Okay, I'll try. That. Hippopotamus drop a second book and I'm convinced there must be a name for a fear for pastors who don't want to read Old Testament names. I don't know what the name of it is, but it's there. And the irony about that particular fear of long words is because if you have it, you're terrified to even try to pronounce the word. But the truth is fears don't always make sense. But listen, when you allow the fear to take over, that's when they can begin to shape our lives. Just like in this instance where suddenly Elijah here, he's running, he's hiding, he's worn down by fear and discouragement. And there are real fears that can overtake us. I mean, think that you're terrified by something. You're worrying yourself into a tizzy. And listen, oftentimes, I'm going to be honest with you. Here's what you need to know. You need to look at things realistically. Most of the time, the thing that you're afraid of never even happens. It might come to a surprise to you that when I was in a young person, I was a little bit mischievous. And I had a tendency to get into some trouble. But for good reasons. I was a prankster. And so in middle school, I had one particular teacher that we loved, me and my friends, we loved her because we knew she would give and take. And so we would prank her all the time. And I did, I think one particular year, I think it culminated and we snuck into her classroom before class started and turned every table and chair upside down before class started. We thought that was just hilarious. And of course, you can't keep secrets. She knew who was the ringmaster behind that. So what happened was, a few weeks later, she's smart enough. She let this ride for a while. But a few weeks later, I got called to the front office. And the gal at the front office, she goes, "Do you know why you're here?" And I was like, "No, I don't." She goes, "Well, you need to have a seat over there. You need to wait." And they made me sit there in the front office and wait. And I'm telling you, it was like, and the longer I waited, you ever had that happen? Somebody calls you and they said, "Hey, I need to talk to you, your boss. I need to talk to you." They don't tell you why, or it could be the pastor. It happens all the time. Pastor says, "Hey, I need to talk to you." And you start going through your mind. Okay, what did I do? But that's what was happening to me. I was going on and on. She ratcheted, the gal in the front office was in on it. She ratcheted it up a little bit. She goes, "Are you sure you don't know why you're here? You know, there was somebody here with a blue uniform, a uniformed person that wanted to talk to you. What did you do? I was like, "I don't know. They did this whole thing where they played it out that the police were coming to get me. And they made me sit through this for, I'm telling you, for an hour. That was my punishment. Education has changed a lot in years. But it was a great lesson. I never forgot it. But perfect example of when we allow fear to get a hold of us to the point where we build it up in our mind that it's something huge and this is going to, and then it happens, you know, oh, the pastor wanted to talk to you. He just wanted to know, you know, if you wanted to go out for breakfast, you know, something like that. And you build it up and then it never, ever happens. When they do sometimes happen, though, often the event's not as bad as you have built it up in your mind. The dread, you know, it's not nearly that. And then occasionally the thing that you fear does happen and it is worse than you thought it would be. But that's generally, listen, that's generally the exception and not the rule. Okay? So worrying about it doesn't help anything. Worrying. Elijah was worrying himself into this pit of despair. His problem was he had allowed this difficulty in a sense to be magnified, and God was temporarily forgotten. And that's what happens to us sometimes. We blow out our problems, we blow them way out of proportion, and we forget the all-powerful God that we serve, that He is in control. This woman threatens Elijah's life. Again, he just called down fire from heaven, and he's somehow forgotten that this is the powerful God that he serves. It is the God who came and who stopped the rain and was able to bring the rain back. Why does he have to worry about the threats of one person? And he comes to the point, yet to the point where he's terrified. Point number one was Elijah was not thinking clearly. That's what happens when we allow fear to get to a point where it clouds the way that we think. Number two, though, another thing that Elijah did was he isolated himself from his faithful servant. Remember, I asked you to underline that one verse. Remember, it says that he left his faithful servant. And I'm telling you, sometimes, folks, when you're depressed and you're down, that is not the time to isolate yourself from God's people. Just a few statements from a good friend, somebody who's going to bring the word back to you, will put you back on course, will bring you back to that point. I mean, you're upset about something and you say, Tim, I, this is going to sound really weird, but this is where I'm struggling. And he comes back. He says, yeah, that is weird because you're forgetting this. Remember what the Bible said. And your friend's going to share that scripture that's going to bring it back around. And they cheer you up. All that Christian friend did was help you put things back into perspective again. But listen. Sometimes even a friend, even a person is not enough. I want to end with Ecclesiastes for that particular message, because it says two are better than one because they have good rewards for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. It's Ecclesiastes 4. Verses 9 through 10. That is certainly truth. But there are also times when only the divine can get you back in line. I'm going to say that again. There are times when only the divine can get you back in line. Look at the next verse, verse 5. Then, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So here he's resting, he's having a work. But what happens is this angel slows up, and I want you to know, he doesn't pop him on the head. He doesn't slap him. No, he simply touches him. The divine has touched him. This is for everyone here this evening. Understand, there are times when you've been so discouraged, so empty, that human words are unable to lift you up. No friend, no counselor, no pep talk, not even a memory of past victories are able to bring you to that point. Sometimes they just can't reach us. Sometimes no raven in Elijah's, no raven can feed us. He was fed by the ravens at one point. No past experience is enough. There are moments when the only thing that can truly sustain us is something divine, a touch from God, a word from the Spirit, a provision that goes beyond human strength. And I want you to notice that the angel doesn't come just once. He comes twice, because God knows that in Elijah's case, one touch, one meal, one encouragement, well, it's not always enough. Elijah needed to be reminded again. So he says, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And we need to realize that sometimes God's given us a human body. And I'm going to get practical here for you. Sometimes we over-spiritualize everything. You know, he's like, I'm really in a depressed state. Well, and you say, well, what's wrong with me? I don't know. Maybe your blood sugar is low. You know, maybe you just need a bite to eat. Or in my wife's case, maybe you just need a nap. You need another nap and a bite to eat. And all of that goes together, and suddenly the world is a better place. And that's what we've got. The angel touches him, and he said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was this cake. There was a jar of water. He ate, he drank, he laid down again. And then it all kind of came together for him. And this is great advice. Sometimes you need to have something to eat and take a nap. God says that you need some food and a nap. It kind of sounds like a mother kind of preaching here to their child, saying, hey, listen, sometimes it's the practical needs that we need to get us back going. We forget this human body is given to us, and it needs to be fed properly and exercised and taken care of. And we forget about these things in our desire to be, quote, spiritual men and women. You know, but bodily exercise does profit some. I try to take care of it. I want this body to keep functioning, if at all possible, so I can keep doing what God's called me to do. So it is. We need to be stewards over our bodies and take care of them, because they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, here God's giving some practical advice to the prophet. He's like, hey, have a meal. Get your perspective back. But it's divine what's happening here. It's divine. No doubt that work, school, outside activities can make it hard. Listen, and this is an important point, to schedule regular family dinner. We talk about eating together, right? Breaking bread together. But, you know, research is clear and shown that eating together on a regular basis, it helps to create a bond in the family. It builds good communication. It's really, really important. Now, let's make another practical connection here concerning what we saw here. Let's think about communion for a minute. See, when Jesus gave the bread and the cup, he was reminding us that our greatest strength comes not from within ourselves, but from him. But from him. Just as Elijah needed that angel's meal to strengthen him for the journey, listen, we need Christ's body and blood to strengthen us for a life of faith. And communion is God's way of saying, arise and eat. You cannot do this on your own. You need my provision. Take this bread, drink this cup. Let my life sustain yours. And Elijah here, he's strengthened by a simple meal in the desert so he could keep going. And you and I are strengthened by the communion table. Not just for a 40-day journey like Elijah, but listen, for a lifetime, a lifelong race that's set before us that we have to go on every single day. And so the communion table is a special place, a rejuvenation, where it's God's provision to sustain the weary, the discouraged, broken people, just like Elijah, just like us. Look at the next verse, though. We keep going. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Now, look at his answer. Verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, this is, again, this is not clear thinking still upon Elijah's on Elijah's part. First of all, he answers a question that God doesn't even ask. He answers a why instead of the what. He says, I'm alone. I'm defenseless. I mean, he's upset with the Lord. He's, in a sense, guys, he's complaining. He's looking around. He's like, it looks like all the good folks are losing and the wicked is winning. Your work, Lord, in Israel is about to become non-existent. That's kind of what he's saying here. And there's an application for you and I in that. As servants of the Lord, this is a mindset that we all face at some point in our lifetime. What am I doing? What I am doing doesn't seem to be making any difference at all. And you might even think, I might as well just quit. And listen, guys, the enemy loves to use this against God's servants. This mindset against pastors, against those that are serving in any ministry. The enemy loves to use this. You might as well just quit. I mean, you're not making a difference. These kids, they won't listen to me. I'm trying to do a Bible study for Sunday school. And you know, they're not getting it. And that's kind of what Elijah is doubting the power of God. He isn't doubting the power of God. What he's doubting is the wisdom of God. Oh. There are some people who have a crisis of faith. And their crisis is due to a lack of faith. Elijah here, though, has a crisis of faith because he has faith. His whole life has been one miracle after another, and he can't figure out why God, with all of his power and ability to do miracles in an instant without breaking a sweat, and yet here he is. And in his mind, God is refusing to continue to do the work that he thinks God should do. That's his struggle. It's what he knows God can do in an instant and yet doesn't. And that's an important lesson that we're going to see unfold as we keep going. The lesson is he got discouraged. And you and I, we get discouraged. All God's children can get discouraged. But look at the next verse. And then he said, go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by and with a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. Note this, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind and the earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, listen, a still small voice. God was in the still small voice. How does God speak to us today? Many times, the voice of the Lord will come to us in a very quiet way. Here the word declares that there was this great and this powerful wind that tore the mountains apart, but the Lord was not in the wind. After that, there's this earthquake that shook it, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after that, there was a great fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Then after that came, a still small voice or a gentle whisper. Sometimes we're waiting for the earth shaking events to hear the voice of God when he's actually speaking to us quietly. And that's another point. Listen, young people, we have to slow down sometimes. We have to slow down. We have to take off the earphones, turn off the radio, turn off the cell phone. Think about people today. I shared a video with my wife, shared it with Pastor Nick too, which it was very convicting. It had a guy, the caption on the reel was, what if we treated our Bible the same way we treated our phones? And so the little skit had the guy waking up, hitting the alarm clock in the morning and grabbing his Bible to get into it. And then it showed him throughout the day different things, culminating in him driving down the road, reading the Bible and trying to drive at the same time. It was a great picture of, well, to me, of
how our priorities are wrong. But it's really, really important point for you and I this evening. Sometimes we have to set aside the technology, set aside the distractions, so that we can hear the still small voice of the Lord speaking. I was reminded of an old friend of mine who was a mechanic. He was really good with mechanics. He's gone on to be with the Lord. I remember one time we had a car that we had just purchased, and I took it to him, and I wanted to make sure that everything was right with the vehicle. And I'm listening to it. I'm like, well, this car, it sounds like a car. It sounds really, really good. But he slowed down. He's like, wait. He's like, listen. And he, as a mechanic, though, he was able to hear something in the engine that I couldn't hear, that I wish I could have heard before I bought it. But he was able to listen past. And that brings us to an important question for you and I. How do we know that what we are hearing is in fact God's still small voice? Well, the answer to that is that whatever you're hearing had better line up with God's word. You know? So if you know, look, and it can go a lot of different ways. You can, and to give you some examples, you could have one person say, well, I felt a still small voice telling me that calories don't count if you eat them standing up. No. That's not how that works. That's not the Lord. That's Krispy Kreme talking there. Or you could say, well, the Spirit whispered to me that I don't need to forgive my neighbor until they apologize first. No. That's not the Lord. That's not God. That's your pride talking there. Or you could say, well, I really think God wants me to skip church because, well, the Chicago Bears are having a really good season this year. No, that's not the Spirit. That's ESPN calling. Okay, so, you know, and you say, well, I prayed about it and I feel a peace that it's okay. Well, it's okay to cheat on my taxes because the government wastes money anyway, right? No. That's not divine revelation. That's TurboTax wishful thinking. Look, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy, run from anything that stimulates youthful lusts. Follow anything that makes you want to do what is right. Pursue faith, love, and peace, and enjoy the companionship on those that call on the Lord with pure hearts. Listen, as you're leaning in to hear the Spirit of God, it's really, really important that you make sure that what you're hearing lines up with His Word. Now, the message for Elijah here, God's saying, look, you're doubting my wisdom. Let me teach you here. Let me teach you a little bit of this. You see, not all life in ministry, Elijah, is going to be Mount Carmel's. They're not all going to be mountaintop experiences, Elijah. They're not all going to be power shows. And his point, God's saying, he's like, look, I'm not any less powerful when your life in ministry seems quiet. I'm still the same one. Verse 13, we keep going. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly the voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 14, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Deja vu? Wait a minute. Didn't we just hear that a minute ago? That's the exact same complaint that he gave back in verse 10. It's almost like God says, hey, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah just presses the repeat. You know, he doesn't change a word. Kind of reminds me of the old riddle. And I'm going to ask my kids. Pete and Repeat were in a boat. Pete fell out. Who was left? Repeat. All right. Pete and Repeat. You guys know the old one, right? You just keep going over and over again. That's kind of what we got going on here. So you say repeat and the cycle starts all over again. That's exactly what Elijah is doing here. God asks him a question twice and Elijah gives the exact same answer twice. He is stuck on repeat. Now, what are you doing? Lord's saying, now I'm going to give you instructions. So now God's going to just give him straight out instructions. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, go,
Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shechpat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So, look, notice, he doesn't give Elijah the option to quit here. There's no escape. He simply gives him instructions at this point. He says, this is what I want you to do. Hey, don't be overwhelmed by the size of the evil power in this world. God is saying, leave the big picture to me. Leave the big picture to me. Some would say, my life doesn't seem to be making any impact on the world, just like Elijah. Well, that's not your problem. The world is not your problem. Elijah wants to take on the whole world. But God's saying, that's not your problem. That is my problem. It's not yours. Your problem is to be faithful and to do what I have called you to do. For Elijah, to keep this mindset, for you and I, when we keep that mindset, what it does is it keeps us reeled in. It keeps us grounded, right? Verse 18. Yes, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. This is where he gets. God just unloads on him at this point. It's like, look, Elijah, you think it's all about you. Let me tell you what's going on in the big picture. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He's like, look, the truth is, Elijah, I have 7,000 times the resources that you think I have. You've been used by me. I've been using you in amazing ways, but don't think that you're the only one. There are 7,000 others who have refused to go into idolatry, into the idolatry worship that has plagued the nation. And it's humbling and yet free to embrace the perspective that God's plan and work is never dependent upon just one person. It's not all about Pastor Nick. All right? It falls upon more than just him. That should be a relief to him, Pastor Nick, wherever you're at. Understand that. For the rest of us, though, we got to understand that we're also here. We're part of the plan. And you have a reason to be here. It's humbling and yet free to embrace that perspective. Perhaps Elijah would have benefited from considering, I think, the life of Joseph. You remember Joseph was punished for doing something right, something that was good, yet he was thrown into prison. He was thrown in there for doing what was right, refusing sexual sin, and yet he finds himself in jail. And I'm certain that there was a struggle there for him. I mean, think about it. Before his brothers sold him and he could blame them. Here Joseph is thrown into prison for doing what is right. And I'm sure he was asking the questions, why God? Not understanding the full picture. We know that there's a bitterness to that experience for Joseph. We know it from the way that he named his children. He named his first son Manasseh, which means forgotten, the bitterness of that experience. It means forgetting. That's what Manasseh means, forgetting. In other words, I've forgotten the bitterness of that experience. He names his second son Ephraim, which means fruitful. God now is blessing my life. And remember that when his brothers came to Egypt and they were fearful of what he might do, his answer to them was, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good. And he sent me ahead to preserve life. Joseph saw the big picture, but no evidence he had this in all in his perspective at this point. In the midst of circumstances, he would have felt victimized. Why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? This is an injustice. And listen, folks, as we kind of start to close this out, that is a fact of life. Understand that. You are going to experience injustices. And it's not going to seem right. You're going to experience perceived wrongs. And you can, if you're not careful, you can attempt to judge God or look at the facts. But the problem is that in the end, we don't see the full picture. We can't see what God has planned in the future. But you think about Paul. Paul was one that was in prison. And he's a great example for us because as he was in prison,
Paul's one who embraced prison, embraced that. And remember out of the Philippians, the whole book is about joy, and he was in jail the whole time. But he would write in Galatians, he would write, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And that brings us back to this whole idea of taking up the cross. We put ourselves to death. If we do that, what prison can hold us? That's where Paul was at. He's saying our life is in Christ, God, and in him, that he's our future. We are here to do his will and live life out in prison bars that he surrounded us with. And those are the things that we deal with every day. The injustices, the perceived wrongs, all of those things. Paul says, here I am. He do it four times a day. He would pray and he'd have those guards chained to him. Paul's perspective was Rome was chained to him, and they are the ones that couldn't get away. All his sufferings were a part of the plan of God. He stopped fighting and he looked forward, simply finishing his course with joy. It was the Apostle Paul. Now I'm going to share just a little bit of my family history as we kind of close this out. You see, 1989, I was a senior in high school. We had a lot going on that particular year, but I believe it was right around Christmas that my uncle, my mom's younger brother, my uncle, Gordon, was diagnosed with a rare form of brain cancer. It was the kind that it had seeds and it would start to grow the tumors in his head, his brain. And they would do surgery. They had to cut it open. They had to go in and pull out. At one point, they actually pulled out a tumor that was the size of a lemon when they finally got it out. But the problem with this particular kind of cancer is they couldn't get it all out. And if you left anything behind, it would simply just grow back. And it grew back really, really fast. So he was diagnosed, I believe it was around Christmas. And a week before I graduated, we were burying him. We were putting him in the grave. Now, listen, this man, my father, at that time, he worked second shift. He did what he had to do. And so for second shift at General Motors, that put him a lot of times out of the house most of the week. We would see him on the weekends. Sometimes if we were up late enough, we might see him walk in the door. And but a lot of that time period, we wouldn't see Daddy. And so for my brother and I, Uncle Gordon was kind of a stand-in dad. He was one that would take us fishing. He would do things with us. We would go. And he was also a wonderful man of God, had a beautiful voice that he used to bless people and bless the Lord. It was amazing. And now, so he passes. Mom has one, I got to count them. There's so many of them. I think there's six brothers and sisters. So there's a total, I believe, of seven. She'll correct me later if I'm wrong. But my Uncle Jeff, everybody dealt with it in a different way. For me, at that point, I was completely rebellious. I was not walking with the Lord. Although I had grown up in a church, in a family of faith, and I will say that on that side of the family, the majority of everybody, even to this day, walk with the Lord. It's a really, really cool thing. But I wasn't at that point. I was lost. And so was my brother. And what happened, though, is in the time period that happened after Gordon's death, a quiet work began to happen in our family. Now, my Uncle Jeff, who was the sibling right underneath Uncle Gordon, Gordon was the third oldest, and Uncle Jeff was right behind him. But my Uncle Jeff, and I've actually talked to him about this a couple times to get the full, he was so angry towards the Lord because of what happened. He just, and it was all the whys, it was all the same kind of questions that Elijah would have asked. And he was so angry. And there, the last time I preached, I think I talked about bitterness. And he allowed the bitterness to come in to the point where it was definitely having an impact on his relationship with the Lord, to the point where his wife noticed it. And at one point, it was like 3 years later, he actually had a sit down with her, because, you know, after, you know, 3 years of essentially, he explained it basically, I stopped praying. He stopped communicating with the Lord because of his anger and his bitterness. And there came a point where it just became too much for him to handle. And he had a very frank conversation with his wife. And she really bluntly at one point asked him, do you still believe in God? And he responded, he said, well, no. He said, yeah, I do. He's like, it's what I'm experiencing is more of a temper tantrum, is what he said. I'm just angry and I don't want to speak to the Lord because I don't understand why. But what happened is, in that conversation, something happened. Something was healed. And Jeff, at that moment, he realized how much he had been affected by being mad at the Lord, by not praying for God for 3 years. It was tearing him up inside. And the amazing thing is, he would share, is that God waited him out patiently, waited him out, to the point where he finally gave up because he didn't like what he was seeing on the inside. And he finally gave it over. And at that point, the healing began. And he would go on to explain that he became a little stronger, and he began to see, at that point, he began to see some of the things that were happening in the family. Say, like 3 years was about the perfect, like within a month after that, he began to hear stories about his nephew, my brother, John, who had given his life to the Lord at college, to the point where he was at that point already beginning to look at going into ministry. My brother, who knew that I was lost, began fervently witnessing and praying on my behalf. And in that same time period, that was a time period when I came to know the Lord. All of this came from the point where my Uncle Gordon passed away. And now we look back, and I'm convinced at this point that as I look back now on my life, and I understand what was the implications, what was the importance of my Uncle Gordon being taken away. And although we didn't understand it, my Uncle Jeff was angry. A lot of the family was angry. We didn't understand. But I'm telling you right now that my life would not be the same had it not been for what happened. I'm convinced that my wife would not have married me if she'd met me in the state that I was before I knew the Lord. And that means that these three kids would not be here. It's an amazing thing to begin to fathom how different your life was, but more importantly, how God had a plan in place and we could not see it. You could not see it from that moment right there close by. You know? But over the years, you begin to see his plan unfold. And you're like, oh, Lord, you have the big picture. You see what's happening the whole way through. Our God is so much larger than the circumstances that we often focus on in our limited, tiny, little brains. It's better for us to simply, for Elijah, just like we saw Elijah, simply be faithful to what we know he has called us to do and leave the rest to him. There's an old song. I'm not going to sing it because I'm afraid if I sing it, that's all you'll remember and nothing more but you'll remember the word trust and obey, for there is no other way. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for your word. God, I lift up everybody here, anyone that's listening out online. I pray, Father, that in our discouragement, Lord, we would find ourselves looking to you, embracing you, embracing, Lord, the big picture and understanding that you're so much bigger than our the little things that we have to deal with here, and that, God, you're there, you're supporting us. And Father, let us not forget that you're there, and allow the things of the world to cloud them out to the point where we find ourselves in despair, depressed. But just keep our eyes focused on you. Not allowing the bitterness to come in, but Lord, that we may hear that still small voice in our hearts, guiding us in all of your plans, your big plans. Lord, may we trust in your big picture. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. And I got to get my son home because he needs to go to bed. Head for the car.